The exceeding great horn of Daniel 8:9. Then I lifted up mine eyes, and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, and northward, and southward, so that no beasts might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will, and became great. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and forth came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great, toward the south, and toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. Daniel 8:3-9. The angel giving the interpretation to Daniel says, "The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn, that is between his eyes, is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance, and understanding dark sentences, shall stand up." Daniel 8:20-23. "And in the latter time of their kingdom the four Grecian divisions, a king of fierce countenance, shall stand up." This scripture is applicable to the Roman monarchy, for this king must stand at the end of the reign of the kings of Grecia. The Ptolemies was the last of the four Grecian divisions to fall under the ascendancy of Rome. With the defeat of Antony and the death of Cleopatra, about 27 BC, the noted dynasty of the Ptolemies came to its end, and Egypt became a province of the Roman state. He was to stand up when the transgressors are come to the full. The Grecians have never been anything but transgressors, therefore, the reference can be applied only to the Jewish nation, at which time the once favored people of God would have exceeded any previous record of both moral and spiritual corruption. The Jewish nation reached that condition at the time of the ascendancy of Rome, and the first advent of Christ. Therefore, this king of fierce countenance is the Roman monarchy, after the transgressors Jews had come to their full. Rome's power not her own, understanding dark sentences. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper. And practice, and shall destroy the mighty and holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. Daniel 8:24-25. He shall understand dark sentences, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. His prosperity is accomplished by peace. Then, if by peace, the scripture can have no reference to ambitious conquests of territory. His power was to be directed against the holy people, the Christians. He shall also stand against the prince of princes, Christ. In order that a human being may understand dark sentences, he must use supernatural power, and that power cannot be his own. The question arises as to where he was to obtain his mighty power. If his attack is to be against Christ and his people, it would not be hard to recognize the kind of power that he would use. However, John gives us the source of this mysterious strength. "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon, under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold a great red dragon, having 7 heads, and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the 3rd part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God, and to his throne. Revelation 12:1-5. The woman is a symbol of God's church. The crown of 12 stars is her authority or government, the 12 apostles, and the child is Christ. In the 9th verse we are told that the dragon is the devil and Satan. It was under the figure of Herod that the dragon stood before the woman ready to devour her child as soon as it was born. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Matthew 2:13. Therefore, the power that Rome used in her cruelty against the holy people and the prince of princes was the old dragon power, and thereby the Roman emperors understand dark sentences through which he, the devil, was determined to destroy Christ and his followers. Follow the chart on page 128. The horn reveals that which the beast fails to do. As Medo-Persia and Grecia are each represented by the 2 symbols, Medo-Persia first by the ram, and second by the bear, and Grecia first by the goat, and second by the 4-headed leopard beast, so Rome was represented first by the exceeding great horn on the goat, and second by the nondescript beast. The 1st stage of the 4th beast represents imperial Rome, but the 2nd stage, after his 3 horns had been plucked, describes papal Rome. See pages 56-59. The beast representing imperial Rome does not give much information regarding the Roman form of government, but that which is not revealed by the beast is made known by the goat's great horn. Therefore, we must consider the great horn's power and conduct. Cast down the host and the stars. Says Daniel, Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up for notable ones towards the 4 winds of heaven. And it waxed great, even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground, and stamped upon them. Daniel 8:10. The host of heaven cannot refer to the Jewish nation at that time, for the Jews had killed the prophets and had rejected very message God had sent by his humble servants until there was no remedy. Thus they had been without a prophet since the time of Malachi. Had they obeyed God's voice through his messengers, he would not have left them to fall under the Roman yoke. The Jews reasoned as most Christians do at the present time. They took the position that they were wise and well favored of God, even though they had rejected every ray of light and completely despised the entreaties and mercies of Jehovah. Their misconception of God's truth and prejudice against light upon the Word of God robbed them of wisdom and knowledge of the Most High, until they were finally led into terrible sin and condemnation. When they rejected the message borne to them by the apostles with the power of the Holy Spirit, they sinned against the Holy Ghost and thereby closed the only channel through which God could communicate with them. Therefore, the Jews, under such condemnation, could not be termed the host of heaven, and much less stars. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. Daniel 8:11. The prince is Christ, and the host are the Christians. This is the only proper application that can be made of the expression. The stars are none other than the apostles, as they were symbolized by the woman's crown of Revelation 12:1. Therefore, the stars that were cast down refer to the apostles, and the host to the Christians, after the crucifixion of Christ, when Rome, together with the Jews, persecuted and martyred, cast to the ground. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, that is, the Roman power magnified itself against Christ, prince of the Christians. The bailey and the sanctuary cast down. and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Daniel 8:11-12. The spirit of prophecy, commenting on the text, says, "Then I saw in relation to the daily," Daniel 8:12, that the word sacrifice was supplied by man's wisdom, and does not belong to the text. Early Writings, page 74. This being true, we must disregard the word sacrifice but hold to the daily, although the word sacrifice is italicized, showing that it was supplied. A vision was given regarding the text, making it evident that a vital truth is involved in the words daily and sanctuary. Whatever the daily may be, it was taken away by the great horn. In Daniel 11:31, reference is made to the same incident. "And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate." The verse just quoted makes clear the idea that both the daily and the sanctuary must be a part of God's truth. This thought cannot be misconstrued without doing injury to the scripture. Note the language used, "and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily." After polluting the sanctuary and taking away the daily, then it says, "they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate." That is to say, the sanctuary and the daily were replaced by the abomination. The abomination must be some pagan religious institution, and that pagan doctrine abomination was to make desolate. That is to say, it laid waste the sanctuary, the daily, and the truth, or, as it is expressed in Daniel 8:13, trodden underfoot. "And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced, and prospered." Daniel 8:12. Jesus, speaking of the same incident, says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand." Matthew 24:15. Jesus calls the daily and the sanctuary holy place. No pagan sanctuary would the Master call holy place, neither can it be polluted, for it has always been unclean. No pagan daily can be holy. Therefore, the daily and the sanctuary must hold truth vital to the Christian church, and the prophet declared that it was to be trodden underfoot. The word sacrifice in relation to the daily was shown to be supplied by man's wisdom, as previously stated. It was also pointed out that the word daily is correct. Therefore, it cannot be supplemented by another word, it must remain as it is. As Daniel was carefully watching the scene in the vision, he says, "Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily, and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden under foot? And he said unto me, Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." Daniel 8:13-14. The prophetic period of the 2,300 years, a well-known Bible truth, was first taught by William Miller prior to 1844. Therefore, we shall not give its explanation here. It is sufficient to say that the long prophetic period ended in 1844. The question was asked by one saint, "How long shall be the vision concerning the daily, the sanctuary, and the host?" Then it is answered by another saint, "Unto 2,300 days. It is only necessary to ascertain what two vital truths were brought to light in 1844, and we shall have the truth of what is meant by the daily and the sanctuary. They are self-explanatory in both word and time, the Sabbath and the sanctuary truths, as they were jointly taught in 1844-80. The Sabbath doctrine is the only Bible truth in the Christian dispensation that has to do with a definite day. Hence, it is called daily. The word daily in the Hebrew by Isaac Leeser is rendered continual. Thus it clearly bears the evidence that the Sabbath daily doctrine is a continual and everlasting truth. As the Sabbath daily was taken away, and the abomination set up, then that which took the place of the holy Sabbath, and the sanctuary truth, is called the abomination. Consequently, Sunday observance and a counterfeit priesthood are the only things to which the term abomination can be applied, for the seventh day was supplanted by the first day of the week, Sunday the abomination that maketh desolate. That is, the Sabbath was lost sight of, or cast to the ground, until 1844, together with the sanctuary truth. As the truth concerning the sanctuary service was cast to the ground, the truth of the priesthood of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary, the pagan priesthood, or the papal, as it is called now, was set up, thus taking away from the church the true mediatorial work of Christ. The truth of the sanctuary, jointly with the Sabbath, was brought to light in 1844, at which time the judgment blotting out sin began in the heavenly sanctuary, fulfilling the following prophecy. I beheld till thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool, his throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued, and came forth from before him, thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, the judgment was set, and the books were opened. Daniel 7:9-10. At the fulfillment of this prophecy, the first angel's message was proclaimed, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. Revelation 14:6-7. This is another well-known Bible truth. Read the Great Controversy, pages 352-356. The sanctuary and Sabbath truths were restored to their proper place in 1844. But the question as to the time when these two holy doctrines were cast to the ground, or trodden underfoot, remains to be answered. The angel, speaking to Daniel relative to the time, said, And, from the time that the daily shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth, and cometh to the 1,305 and 30 days. Daniel 12:11-12. It will be noticed that there is no blessing pronounced at the termination of the 1,290 prophetic days years, but there is a special blessing promised to those who wait till the 1,335 days years are fulfilled. Therefore, at the end of the 1,335 years the daily Sabbath was to be restored, and the blessing is to those who shall live from that time on, if they understand and receive its truth. To ascertain the prophetic time when the seventh day Sabbath daily and the truth sanctuary were trodden underfoot, and Sunday observance with its pagan priesthood set up in their stead, it would be necessary to subtract 1,335 years from 1844, which would point back to 508 AD, dealing with the Hebrew calendar. In that year the daily Sabbath and the sanctuary truths were cast to the ground, and the abomination Sunday set up. In order to understand the truth of the 1290 years days, add this figure to 508, which points forward to 1798 AD, at which time the 1260 prophetic days of Daniel 7:25 terminated with the imprisonment of Pope Pius VI. Thus the prophetic treading of the host ended in 1798, but the sanctuary and the daily truths were not restored and placed in the church until after the fulfillment of the 1335 days years in 1844. This unquestionable evidence proves that the movement that arose in 1844 is God's true church and divinely predicted. Hence it clears up the widespread confusion in Christendom as to which denomination has the truth for the present time. It also weeds out all the rest as false, for it is the only movement that has the truth of the sanctuary. As the truth of the two inseparable doctrines were thrown down in 508 AD, preliminary to the setting up of the papacy, just so the imprisonment of the Pope in 1798 was preparatory to the restoration of the jointly taught Bible truths, the Sabbath, and the sanctuary. The accountability that rests on the papacy is not the observance of the day, but rather, the desire to change the law of God, as shown in Daniel 7:25, think, to change times and laws. The papacy thought to erase the seventh-day Sabbath from the eternal law, and to inscribe the first day of the week in its place. How was the church paganized? It was the Roman emperors who paganized the church, and, as the pagans always observed Sunday, the Sabbath was set aside as far as the church authorities, the priests, and the emperors were concerned. The pagans cared nothing for the Sabbath. They were not taught its sacredness, and the few Christians who tried to keep the holy day were lost in the multitude. Soon the Sabbath services were a thing of the past. This was accomplished by 580. This Satanic act paved the way, and the papacy was set up in 538. The Pope was made the absolute ruler, King of Kings, and a corrector of heretics by his so-called divine authority. The scheme was for the perpetuity of the false doctrines and to keep the truth underfoot forever. It is a most mysterious thing, the way the old enemy of mankind has succeeded in deceiving the strongest intellects. He enthralls them to their own destruction. Thus it has been in every age. As previously explained, Rome at first persecuted the Christians. But when the old dragon saw that persecution could not overthrow their faith, he reversed his plan, and devised a more subtle satanic scheme to destroy the church. He worked, as always, through the natural heart, using the human tool, to carry out a deception unseen by mortal eye. Gibbon's Rome, Volume 2, pages 273-274, says, by the edicts of toleration, he, Constantine, removed the temporal disadvantage which had hitherto retarded the progress of Christianity, and its active and numerous ministers received a free permission, a liberal encouragement, to recommend the salutary truths of revelation by every argument which could affect the reason or piety of mankind. The exact balance of the two religions, Christian and pagan, continued but a moment. The cities which signalized a forward zeal by the voluntary destruction of their temples, the pagans were distinguished by municipal privileges and rewarded with popular donatives. The salvation of the common people was purchased at an easy rate, if it be true that, in 1 year, 12,000 men were baptized at Rome, besides a proportionable number of women and children, and that a white garment, with 20 pieces of gold, had been promised by the emperor to every convert. This was a law of Constantine, which gave freedom to all the slaves who should embrace Christianity. In this manner, Rome paganized the church, and what persecution failed to do, donatives and privileges accomplished. As the victorious Christians were pressing forward against the impregnable persecuting wall which was supported by the devil, he suddenly drew back, allowing it to collapse. Thus, as the persecution ceased, it caused them to fall, as it were, by their own force. So what the satanic power failed to do by persecution, he accomplished by a sudden retreat. When the old dragon saw that he could not overthrow that spiritual house by persecution, he reversed the scheme, and employed his power to undermine the apostolic foundation by donatives and various inducements to the pagans in favor of the Christians. As the pagans rushed to join the church, the current of apostasy turned against the Christians. Instead of the church Christianizing the world paganized the church. In this way the Christians fell under the power of the dragon, and thereby were swallowed by his heads paganized. But as Satan designed to fully ensure his plan, he'd earned the persecution toward the pagans, fearing that the true Christian spirit would revive if the two sects, Christian and pagan, were in existence. Gibbon says, under his Athanasius reign, Christianity obtained an easy and lasting victory, and as soon As the smile of royal patronage was withdrawn, the genius of paganism, which had been fondly raised and cherished by the arts of Julian, sunk irrevocably in the dust. Gibbon's Rome, Volume 2, page 521. A special commission was granted to Cneius, the praetorian prefect of the East, and afterwards to the counts Jovius and Gaudentius, two officers of distinguished rank, in the West, by which they were directed to shut the temples, to seize or destroy the instruments of idolatry, to abolish the privileges of the priests, and to confiscate the consecrated property, for the benefit of the emperor, of the church, or the army. Many of those temples were the most splendid and beautiful monuments of Grecian architecture. And the emperor himself was interested not to deface the splendor of his own cities, or to diminish the value of his own possessions. In Syria, the divine and excellent Marcellus, as he is styled by Theodoret, a bishop animated with apostolic fervor, resolved to level with the ground the stately temples. But, when a sentence of destruction against the idols of Alexandria was pronounced, the Christians set up a shout of joy and exultation, whilst the unfortunate pagans, whose fury had given way to consternation, retired with hasty, silent steps. Theophilus proceeded to demolish the temple of Serapis, and to content himself with reducing the edifice itself to a heap of rubbish, a part of which was soon afterwards cleared away, to make room for a church, created in honor of the Christian martyrs. Gibbon's Rome, Volume 3, pages 140-146. Thus the pagans joined the Christian church through force and bribery instead of conviction of sin, and thereby Christianity gave way to idolatry. Says Gibbon, both religions had been alternately disgraced by the seeming acquisition of worthless proselytes, of those votaries of the reigning purple, who could pass, without a reason, without a blush, from the church to the temple, and from the altars of Jupiter to the sacred table of the Christians. It, Vol. 2, page 522. The church in her purity, filled with the spirit of the meek and lowly Jesus, battled against oppression and torture. They prayed for those who would take their lives, saying, "Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They, like Stephen, kneel down under a rain of stones, pleading, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." But the Christians who were once zealous for the pure standard of the church took the crown of civil authority and compelled the pagans to join their ranks. As the pagans and the Christians became one, the dragon wielded his power and great authority into the papacy. By this concentrated ecclesiastical monarchy he erased the seventh-day Sabbath from the law of God, and in its stead he inserted the pagan Sunday. At this point he directed his power against disloyalty to the demands of the papacy. This pontifical authority continued to wear out the saints of the Most High, as in Daniel 7:25. As Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Babylon, and Daniel in Medo-Persia, prevented the establishment of an ecclesiastical government, and brought to naught the king's decree, just so Luther abolished the pontifical monarchy, and brought to an end the papal authority. As Luther's blow weakened his power and Protestantism continually irritated his wound, the Pope, by the hand of Berthier, was put behind prison bars. How idol worship crept into the church. Just a few more lines from the pen of Gibbons describing how idol and saint worship crept into the Christian church. The bodies of Saint Andrew, Saint Luke, and Saint Timothy had reposed near 300 years in the obscure graves from whence they were transported, in solemn pomp, to the Church of the Apostles, which the magnificence of Constantine had founded on the banks of the Thracian Bosphorus. About 50 years afterwards, the same banks were honored by the presence of Samuel, the judge and prophet of the people of Israel. His ashes, deposited in a golden vase and covered with a silken veil, were delivered by the bishops into each other's hands, in the long period of 1,200 years, which elapsed between the reign of Constantine and the Reformation of Luther, the worship of saints and relics corrupted the pure and perfect simplicity of the Christian model, and some symptoms of degeneracy may be observed even in the first generations which adopted and cherished this pernicious innovation. The Christians frequented the tombs of the martyrs in the hope of obtaining, from their powerful intercession, every sort of spiritual, but more especially of temporal, blessings. They implored the preservation of their health, or the cure of their infirmities, the fruitfulness of their barren wives, or the safety and happiness of their children. It, Volume 3, pages 156, 157, 162. Both classes were unlawfully urged, the Christians, to forget the spirit of the gospel, and the pagans, to embody the spirit of the church. The sublime and simple theology of the primitive Christians was gradually corrupted. The demon power was retarded. Although he could not defeat the operations of the Christian engineers by persecution, he succeeded by flattery. As the unjust persecution against the Christians had ceased, the church took the downward step. Though a few respected the sacredness of the Sabbath, they were not disturbed until after the ecclesiastical monarchy was set up in 538. The dragon had carefully determined to obtain the perpetuity of the combined national religion, Christian in name but pagan in practice. Satan designed to set up the papacy, and to wear out the saints of the Most High. The persecution, first against the early Christian church, and second, against paganism in favor of Christianity, was reversed under papal rule. The few Christians who reverenced the seventh-day Sabbath were, in some respects, hunted like rabbits, and there was demanded of them strict obedience to the legal but unchristian religion of the popes. To come back to our subject, the exceeding great horn, Rome in her divided state cast down the truth and stamped upon it. But it was not accomplished in a sudden or arbitrary manner. Sunday observance gradually crept into the Christian church. At first the morning hours were considered somewhat sacred, because the Lord had risen early on that day. After it had become formal, more sacredness was attached to it, and the hours were extended till noon. Finally, the entire day was set aside as a day of worship. While Sunday was growing more and more sacred, the seventh-day Sabbath was on the decline, and becoming less and less holy. Here we see an example that should be marked carefully by all Christians. To add anything to the religion of Christ, though it may seem good on the surface, results in a deadly sting from beneath. Our God has devised a religion sufficient to save the church, if carefully followed. He needs no man's help, neither can he accept man-made devices. For I testify unto every man, that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book, and, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Revelation 22:18-19. The Roman Church displaced the simplicity of the truth with human wisdom and traditions of man. Or, as Daniel puts it, an host pagan flood was given him against the daily by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Daniel 8:12. The host against the daily were the unconverted pagans brought into the church, therefore, by reason of transgression. How different from the method employed by John the Baptist! But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Matthew 3:7-8. It may be profitable to ask, is the church at the present time imitating John or the Romans? Are her members Christians or pagans? The Lord charged his servant to warn ancient Israel against a similar disastrous practice. He said, And thou shalt say to the rebellious, even to the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, O ye house of Israel, let it suffice you of all your abominations, in that ye have brought into my sanctuary strangers, uncircumcised in heart, and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to pollute it, even my house. Ezekiel 44:6-7. Truly, are people working for God, or for themselves? The angel, in giving instruction to Daniel, calls the Sabbath and the sanctuary truth the truth. See Daniel 8:12. Indeed, it is the truth. In keeping the Sabbath, we honor God by recognizing Christ's holy memorial of creation. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Hebrews 1:1-2. Because sin entered the human family, the Lord instituted the sanctuary truth, which typically illustrates his sacrifice, death, and resurrection in the revelation of our redemption. Thus, in keeping the Sabbath and sanctuary truth, we openly confess that Christ is both Creator and Redeemer. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath day. Mark 2:28. The Bible is the revelation of creation and redemption in Christ Creator and Redeemer. Therefore, the Sabbath and the sanctuary constitute the truth. See Hebrews 19:4-10. Thus these two doctrines are coupled together, cannot be separated, and bear the whole truth. How do we keep the sanctuary truth? It is kept, not in type, but in antitype. By faith we believe that Christ, our High Priest, in the heavenly sanctuary is officiating in our behalf, as it was taught in type by the earthly sanctuary, built by Moses. As Israel complied with the requirements of its service in the type, so we must in the antitype. Thus we proclaim the truth Sabbath and sanctuary more fully. Summary: the horn bears rule over all the earth. In order to fully comprehend what is being taught in this chapter, we again call attention to the chart on page 128. Now let us follow the chart along with the reading. In the foregoing study, it is proven that the exceeding great horn of the goat does not represent imperial Rome only, but also papal Rome, and the present world as well, for the horn first persecuted Christ and his followers under the jurisdiction of the Roman monarchy. The truth expressed by the daily and the sanctuary were trodden down by reason of transgression in the period of the broken state of Rome, up to 580, for the imperial government came to an end in the year 476. Furthermore, the papal power treads God's truth on the ground up to the termination of the prophetic 1260 years, and ended with the imprisonment of the Pope in 1798. But the sanctuary and the daily were held to the ground by the great horn, up to 1844. At that time he lost control of them, and the power of the three angels' messages raised the truth from the ground, or from underfoot, and placed it in the church. Therefore, the great horn is a symbol of the entire New Testament period to the second coming of Christ, corresponding with the legs of iron, and the feet and toes of the great image of Daniel 2. These are facts which cannot be denied. However, there is another proof that bears evidence of the same. Said the prophet, "And after the king of Babylon shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth." Daniel 2:39. The brass kingdom is accepted to represent Grecia, but the fact is that Grecia never did bear rule over all the earth. The most distant point of the compass reached by Alexander the Great was a portion of India. Neither did imperial Rome bear rule over all the earth. What then? Is Daniel wrong in the interpretation of the dream? If there is any error, Daniel cannot be at fault. The responsibility would naturally fall on God, who was the overseer of all the writings and the interpretations of the scriptures. If Daniel had made a mistake, it was God's duty to have him correct it. But as God is perfect in all his work, he cannot allow error in his holy word. Daniel is correct in his interpretation, and the brass kingdom must bear rule over all the earth, for all else may fail, but God's word shall stand forever. When the goat's notable horn between his eyes Alexander was broken off, four others came up in its stead, the four divisions of Grecia. After this another little horn came up from one of the four, and it waxed exceedingly great toward the south, and toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. Daniel 8:9. Note, that this horn waxed exceedingly great. That is to say, he was greater than the one between his eyes Alexander. The exceeding great horn went toward the south, and toward the east, and toward the pleasant land Jerusalem, as in Psalms 106:24 and Zechariah 7:14. Geographically, Babylon, where Daniel had the vision, lies east of Jerusalem. Thus, in the vision the goat stood in Babylon. To make the circle, the horn consequently went toward the four corners of the compass, or, as Daniel puts it, toward the south, and toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. The symbol denotes that the exceeding great horn would extend its dominion over all the earth, the four corners of the compass. The fact is, the horn represents Rome, in its three divisions, imperial, papal, and the present unstable world. The Bible is correct in making the statement concerning the kingdom of brass, that it shall bear rule over all the earth, for the brass represents the goat. Thus the prophet stated, "And he goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth." Daniel 8:5. Had Daniel said of the nondescript beast, symbol of imperial and papal Rome, that it would bear rule over all the earth, the claim would prove incorrect. The nondescript beast, in its first stage, represents imperial Rome, and in his second stage, papal Rome, up to 1798, at which time the beast came to its end with the imprisonment of Pope Pius VI, and gave place to the leopard-like beast of Revelation 13:1-3. Note the accuracy of inspiration. Has the prophet said, "The kingdom of iron shall bear rule over all the earth," it would have been true as far as the iron bearing rule, but such affirmation would have discredited this wonderful lesson taught by the symbolic goat. What is true of the iron and clay is true of the goat, and one corresponds with the other. The horn extends beyond 1798 and to the second coming of Christ, corresponding with the iron legs, feet, and toes of the great image in Daniel 2. Of the horn we read, "It shall be broken without hand." Daniel 8:25. The same terms of speech are used of the feet and toes of the great image in Daniel 2:45. "In the days of these kings," Daniel says, "shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed." Daniel 2:44. Therefore, the present civilization is the product of the goat, or the kingdom of brass. Had inspiration said, "The kingdom of iron shall bear rule over all the earth," it would have marred the picture, for the gold, silver, and brass Old Testament time stands on the legs of iron New Testament time. Thus the symbol proves that the Old Testament period stands on the Christian dispensation Christ, and the New Testament period feeds on the Old Testament dispensation. The trunk of the great image, depicting a living being containing all the living organs, corresponds to the Bible, for the Old Testament is the great storehouse of the Word of God, and the New feeds from the Old. In the Old dispensation, the Lord gathered the Word of God into the Bible to feed the world in the New dispensation. The New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old. God's Word spells perfection in every way. The Sabbath trodden only once. We again call your attention to the woman church of Revelation 12, where we are told she was given to wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Revelation 12:14, 6. As the wings of the lion Babylon, and the four-headed leopard Grecian four divisions, Daniel 7:4, 6 represent periods of world history. See pages 33-42, so the wings of the woman also must denote to great periods of church history. The eagle being the king of birds, his wings must stand for chief, head, or first. Therefore, each wing must be a symbol of one of these two great periods from their very beginning. Had not inspiration emphasized the fact that the wings were of a great eagle, we could possibly conclude that one of them may stand for the Old Testament period and the other for the Christian era. But the word great does not allow such conclusions. Thus, one of the wings must apprehend the church history from creation to the crucifixion of Christ, and the other from the resurrection to the end of this present world. Here, too, it would be possible for us to conclude that one wing may stand for the period before the Bible came, and the other for the biblical period after the Exodus. But the words of the Revelator overrule that thought, for he says, "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and a half a time, from the face of the serpent." Revelation 12:14. Therefore, she was given the wings to fly into the wilderness in the New Testament time. The symbol reveals that God has had only one church truth in all ages, and that the cross of Christ is the only center of attraction. The lesson teaches that the church of God fled into the wilderness only once in her entire history, and that was from 538 to 1798 AD. During this time the Sabbath and the sanctuary truths were cast down to the ground, or underfoot. Therefore, the continuity of these truths have never before the year 538 been interrupted by the church leadership. Although these divine truths may not always have been respected by members or leaders in the church, they were there for those who wanted them. Thus, God's eternal truth could have been kept by His people, openly, in all ages save the period, under papal rule. Again note that the truth was cast down, and the woman church had fled into the wilderness. Inspiration says, "She hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there." See Revelation 12:6, 14. So, while the truth was cast down by the church leadership in that period, and the abomination set up, God had some in obscurity, who kept His Sabbath, and had knowledge of the sanctuary truth through the entire 1260 years of wilderness journey. Thus she was nourished, fed, revealing that she was to return. Double worship in all ages. By observing the chart, the history of Sabbath and Sunday observance, or true and false worship, will be noticed. In the beginning the Lord created Adam and Eve, and placed the holy couple in the garden of God, but our first parents transgressed the counsel of the Most High, and sin entered the Eden home. In order to preserve His original plan for the human family, He was compelled to remove our parents from their Edenic abode. To them were born sons and daughters, see Genesis 5:4. Their first two sons are brought to our attention by the Scriptures, in a contrast that is most striking, and one that should be carefully considered by every professor of religion. The sacrifice and religious worship of the two firstborn in the human family reveals that the Savior of the world had made known the divine plan of salvation to the family of Adam. Their system of worship, being devised by the Creator Himself, was perfect and able to save the sinner from his sin. Abel's careful religious observance, according to the instruction of the deity whom he worshipped, shows that only such worship, honor, and praise can be acceptable to God. Cain was not mindful of the commandment, and thus by presenting that which God had not required went about to establish a religion of his own. As he immediately afterward slew his brother, it should be an object lesson to all that a worship according to the inclination of men, however good and innocent it may seem, cannot sanctify and save the worshipper. But instead it takes him deeper into sin and final ruin. Those who are inclined to persecute the ones who do not worship as they do are bowing down with Cain at the altar made of bricks. Such altars are the product of man by converting the form of the original, and though more attractive than the altar of stone may seem, there is no sanctifying power in them, and their worship is as deadly as poison. The evidence cannot be denied that both forms of worship, true and false, were introduced at about the same time and ran side by side. Both seem innocent, and were conducted about the same way, with the distinction that the one is in harmony with God's book and law, and the other is not. The two tracks on the chart by the side of Abel represent God's eternal truth, Sabbath, and sanctuary. The Sabbath originated in the garden of God. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Genesis 2:2-3. Because of sin, the sanctuary truth was added after the fall of Adam. Both truths are of vital importance. The Sabbath we keep to avoid sinning, but the sanctuary truth is to save us after we have sinned. The one is to keep us from falling, and the other is the remedy, if we fall. If, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, we break the Sabbath, we have sinned and denied the Creator, which is far worse than the sin of Adam. By non-compliance with the sanctuary truth, we refuse the plan or remedy, and reject the Savior of our salvation. Read The Desire of Ages, page 165. The Sabbath is a part of the Ten Commandment Law. Exodus 21:17. The sanctuary truth is the law of our salvation, after we have sinned. Adam sinned by eating the forbidden fruit. Lucifer sinned by setting himself up as a god. Said he, "I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation, in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High." Isaiah 14:13-14. By eating of the forbidden fruit, Adam broke the health food law, and by so doing he also, indirectly, broke the Ten Commandment law. For by transgressing God's word he dishonored him, as a son would dishonor his earthly father by disobedience, and thereby breaking the fifth commandment. Exodus 20:12. Therefore, Adam is guilty of violating two laws, while Lucifer broke only one, the Ten Commandment law, for he ate nothing that God had forbidden. Adam's transgression brought him to the grave dust, for after eating of the forbidden fruit it reacted on his physical being, and thus the evil passed from father to son. But as Lucifer had not transgressed the law of health, natural death had no power over him. Adam, by obedience to the provision made for his redemption accepting the remedy, shall be made alive by resurrection. To Lucifer, for rejecting the same privilege and deceiving the human family, God said, "Thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." Isaiah 14:15. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of stones of fire. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, it shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Ezekiel 28:15, 16, 18, 19. There is a lesson here that is worth our consideration. Let the sinner place his finger on his sin. By disobeying God's word in any form, you are breaking one or more of his eternal laws. This is your final opportunity to either accept or reject salvation. Mercy is knocking at the door for the last time. Will you, brother, will you, sister, give your heart to God? The reader's attention is again called to the chart. The double track passing by Abel and around the cross shows that the Sabbath and the sanctuary truths are eternal and divine, and that the recognition of their sacredness had never been thrown out from the Church of God until after 580, at which time the goat with his great horn cast down the truth to the ground. But in the year 1844, God's truth, by the power of the three angels' messages, was again brought to light. It is evident that the Sabbath, and the sanctuary, the law, and the gospel are inseparable. If you have been disobedient to God's word in any form, will you now, at the last call, say, "Lord, here I am"? Take my stony heart and give me a heart of flesh. Will you plead that he write his law in your heart? The angel is waiting to seal you with the seal of God. Will you choose darkness rather than light? As the angel is lightening the earth with his glory, will you let him lighten your heart? Yet a little while and God's truth shall triumph. Why should you remain behind? Will you stubbornly worship, like Cain, with a religion that cannot save? Will you dishonor the Savior, who died for you, and honor the adversary and enemy of your soul? Why should you perish in just a little while, in the dark millennium? Follow the chart. Will you be ready when Jesus comes to take his saints to the mansions above? Take notice that the keeping of the truth is the train to the city of God. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God, and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Ecclesiastes 12:13. The 1290 and 1335 days years, relative to the daily and the sanctuary of Daniel 12:11-12, are now understood for the first time. This being the time in which they are revealed, it is evident that we are dealing with present truth. Therefore, the Scripture must be speaking directly to us at this very time. Thus, both the cursings and the blessings of this chapter apply to this generation, and we are granted the privilege of choosing either the one or the other. It is necessary that we comment first on the 10th verse of Daniel 12, for it brings out the fact that at the time this scripture is revealed, many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Therefore, it is necessary that we repent from all sin and separate ourselves from every false way, thus having our vision clear, so that we can understand. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one, that shall be found written in the book. Daniel 12:1. The name Michael means who is like God. Christ is the express image of the Father, and the great prince of his people. Thus the title signifies Christ. At this time, Christ Michael shall stand up for his people, and everyone shall be delivered who is found written in the book. Thus God's people need not fear in the time of trouble. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame, and everlasting contempt. Daniel 12:2. It will be noticed that the resurrection foretold in this scripture is mixed. Some are of the righteous, while others are of the wicked. Therefore, this is a special resurrection, and independent of the one referred to in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, 17, for it plainly says, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." John also makes it clear that the righteous only are called forth at the coming of the Lord, for he says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power." Revelation 26. Consequently, the mixed resurrection must precede the one at the coming of Christ, in the clouds. Those who awake to everlasting contempt must be those who pierced Christ, thus fulfilling the following scripture, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him." Revelation 1:7. "And they that be wise shall shine, as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness, as the stars forever and ever." Daniel 12:3. "They who are wise are the ones who shall understand, and they shall turn many to righteousness, thus they shall shine as stars forever and ever." These are not those who were resurrected in the special resurrection, for it would be after the close of probation, and about the end of the seventh plague, just shortly before the coming of the Lord. Thus the resurrected ones would have no chance to turn any to righteousness. Therefore, those who shall shine as stars are the 144,000, and all who shall have a part in the closing work of the gospel. Think of the glorious promise. Is there anything like it in all the world? What can you compare with celestial bliss in the presence of God? Life everlasting, without pain or tears. See Revelation 7:17 and Isaiah 11:6, 7:65-25. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Daniel 12:4. What plain evidence could we ask to convince us that this is the time of the end? Has knowledge been increased? Are many running to and fro? While Daniel does not tell how the running is accomplished, Nahum does. The chariots shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. The chariots' automobiles shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one against another in the broadways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like lightnings. Nahum 2:3-4. The prophecy being understood, it is evident that the book is unsealed, and that the time of the end is upon us. Then I, Daniel, looked, and, behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand, and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever that it shall be for a time, and times, and an half, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Daniel 12:5-7. The question was asked, How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? The answer is that it shall be for a time 1 year, times 2 years, and an half time half year. 30 days to a month, 12 months to a year, equals 1260 prophetic days years. The prophetic period points back to papal supremacy and the persecution of God's people from 538 to 1798 AD. See Daniel 7:25 and Revelation 12:6-14. 13:5. The end of the long prophetic period in which the papacy scattered the power of the holy people is in the past by 130 years. The angel declared, In this time all these things shall be finished. Does not all this prove that we are on the verge of eternity? Will you, brother, will you, sister, adorn yourself with the righteousness of Christ? Or will you wait a little longer, until after the harvest is past? Someone shall utter the following words in great disappointment. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not safe. Jeremiah 8:20. Shall you, or shall I? And I heard, but understood not. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel. For the words are closed up and sealed, till the time of the end. Daniel 12:8-9. Are they closed now? If not, then is not this the time to which the prophet refers? Blessed is he that waiteth, and cometh to the 1305 and 30 days. Daniel 12:12. 12.